All right, and a quick announcement, there will be no Bible class tomorrow night, so we will be breaking down this evening. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are on major point 3. Subpoint A8. All right, as James says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And additionally, as he says, we are here to humbly receive the word implanted. My function is to implant the word through the systematic teaching of doctrine according to certain hermeneutical, grammatical, and historical basis. And your job is to receive this, to apply faith toward it, to then, of course, apply it in the angelic conflict with the result that there are great rewards for those who orient to God on this side of human history. Ultimately, time is fleeting. It is slipping away. We're not going to get to do the time warp again. We are going to have to get one shot at this, and that is it. And once the time is gone, it's gone. And so, therefore, it behooves the believer, of course, to redeem the time, as Paul says, because the days are evil. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, you are in fellowship, time to put aside the sin nature if you haven't already done so through the principle of rebound, and anything else you need to put aside to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, knowing that it is with the gnosis, the knowledge of God, that we start, and that ultimately, if we are going to orient to you and to emulate you in this world, we are going to have to think like you. We recognize that while you are not bodily present through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the supply of the Word of God, you have provided all things that are necessary for life and godliness, including a spiritual gift, divine operating assets of prayer and other factors, living grace, so that we as believers can continue to have our priorities straight and grow up in the things that really matter in eternity, not the things so much in this world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the definition and description of the various types of love. First one, although it's not mentioned, this term, eros, is not mentioned, sexual love, in the New Testament. There certainly are references to it, apart from the very term not being used, as seen in such places as the Song of Solomon, Thessalonians, certainly the indication that God instituted sexual love in the garden from Genesis. And of course, Paul, in what we're dealing with tonight, deals with this area of love. It is a function of love. It is not love in and of itself. That is the big mistake most people make. They deem sex to be love. Sex is not love. It has been labeled as love, but in fact it is not love. It, and at best, is a reflection of what true love should be. So we were looking at this in the 1 Corinthians here, chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, but because of sexual immoralities in point 8 here. Sex outside marriage under the old sin nature, either party can be tempted. Either party can be guilty. It all begins in the mental attitude, of course. That's where all immorality starts. It is not necessarily a full-blown sin of immorality if one confines it to the mental attitude. One cannot commit adultery. He can in the mental attitude, but obviously there's a huge difference between committing it there and committing it overtly. Certainly there's a big difference in terms of the potential fallout from it. Now, we are not advocating for either one. We are not advocating for mental attitude sins, verbal sins, or overt sins. However, what we are saying is it all starts in the thinking. Anybody can succumb to it, and pressures from within the marriage very often contribute to immoralities within marriage. The failure on one part, either the husband or the wife, to engage in a regular physical relationship. So so he says, let each man have his own wife. And I'm almost certain that that is an imperative that it deals with. Normally when he says let, it's a third person imperative. Yeah, it is. Or at least a subjunctive here. Whichever one it is, we'll see here. But at any rate, yeah, it's an imperative. That's what I figured. The idea is each one must have. It's a command. And the normal human relationship, marriage, is the norm. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions to it. There are, and certainly have been, and there are a number of reasons why a person might be an exception to this rule. But the general rule is marriage is the predominant rule of life within the human race. That this has been the way it is since the beginning. So let each man, or each man must have his own wife, limited to one wife, his own, and each woman have her own husband. Again, monogamy and fidelity. I didn't put it in there, but again, we probably should now. Heterosexual monogamy and fidelity. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Again, an imperative here. It's a command. The word ophile means what is due, what is owed, a debt. Literally, he must pay his debt, indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage to his wife. Generally speaking, in the early stages of marriage, this is not a problem. With the exuberance of youth and all the hormonal things going on when people get married in their teens or 20s, this is not a problem. As time goes on, the wear and tear of life takes its toll on people. Things began to get in the way of the relationship because they're not going to have a healthy sex life without a healthy mental attitude life and a healthy emotional life. Then this becomes more of an issue. So he must fulfill his duty to his wife and only to his wife. And likewise also, and when he says likewise, it indicates that the wife also has a debt as well. He doesn't repeat the word there, ophile, but the likewise there, thus, or homoios actually is what we have here, in a like manner, he must also, the wife, must fulfill her obligation, her debt, to the husband. So neither party is to deny the other one sexually, whether the desire comes from emotional affection or the libido slash sex drive. The wife does not have authority. Exousiazo is the verb there. To have the right literally to choose, the freedom to make your own choices. When you get married, as we mentioned last night, you give up the rights to your life. Just as when you got saved, you gave up the rights to your life. Whether you would know it or not, whether you ever live up to it is another issue. But this is what happened. You were redeemed. You were bought with a price. You are no longer your own. And when you get married, you're no longer your own. You say, well, I'm still my own person. Not so much. You just think you are. The reality is you belong to somebody else, whether you're male or whether you're female. Then this is irrespective of authority. This is not even addressing authority within the marriage, which we know resides primarily with the man, although not exclusively. There has to be issues where the wife retains the right to her own authority. The man cannot order her to sin, cannot order her to violate royal imperatives, cannot order her to commit criminal activities, these types of things that violate what the Bible is clear on. So the wife does not have authority. Again, the right to choose. You give that up. And this is a part of submission and a part of grinding off the rough edges of the sin nature. Because the sin nature is not naturally submissive to anything. It wants its own way. So it does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. But the wife does. As a man, you give up that right when you get married. That's just the way it is. So sexual love comes from a reciprocal act of submission of the bodies. And that submission, of course, has to be, for it should be at any rate, preceded by a mental attitude submission that both partners have toward each other. We're not talking about obedience as much as submission, and that's a very important factor that when we talk about the mental attitude, there's a general mental attitude one is to have of willingly submitting. There is obviously the overt act of obedience that should come out of that, but doesn't always necessarily. Nor does it always follow necessarily that it should. For instance, in the coming chapter, Paul will be talking about the government and the fact that believers are to be submissive to the government under which they find themselves. Oh, goody, goody, we're about to get a new one. No, we won't. It'll be the same old thing. Nothing's going to change. But the fact is, mentally submissive doesn't mean you have to obey everything they say. You can be mentally submissive and disobey. But then you have to, of course, bear the consequences of that disobedience, just as Paul did. He disobeyed the Roman government, not really, but according to their standards, he did. And so he had to bear the brunt of the sword as they beheaded him. And Paul was still submissive to the very end. He did not counsel at the end, okay, we got to up and overthrow this thing. They're going to kill me, for God's sake. All that doctrine I taught you, forget it. It's my head that's in the smasher. And he didn't do that. He was still submissive to the government till the end. Even though they were out of line, and just as Jesus was, same thing there, same principle, both to the Jewish authorities and to the Roman authorities. So, again, when we talk about submission, we have to talk about first the mental attitude, subjection there, and the attitude that you're willing to subject yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have to follow through and obey everything the authority says. For instance, the authorities cannot command you to start murdering other people. Well, they can. The Pharaoh of the Exodus did it. Actually, he wasn't the Pharaoh of the Exodus, was the one that preceded him. But he did it. And so the government can order some weird stuff. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the worship of false gods. Do you have to do that? If the government orders you to quit attending Bible class, do you have to do that? No. No, you don't. Now, you also have to be willing to submissively bear the brunt of what they may do to you. Darius, the guy that followed him. Darius the Mede, he ordered that you couldn't pray for 30 days. You going to follow that order? The government says that? I don't know how they're going to enforce it. But, you know. But Daniel went ahead and prayed anyway. He didn't obey the government. Didn't mean he wasn't submissive to it. He went ahead and took the punishment. He didn't fight the king when he threw him into the lion's den. But again, the mental attitude submission has to come first. Then whether obedience is warranted is contingent upon other factors that you have to consider carefully. So, but here in the terms of the sexual aspect of the marriage, first, this reciprocal act of submission must be preceded by an act of submission in the will. And this portrays the mutual respect and natural affection the husband and wife are to have and to demonstrate toward one another. And 9, sexual activity outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage does not bring long-term happiness to anyone. It ultimately results in misery and discipline, not the least of which is the discipline that comes from the guilty conscience. The conscience is its own worst enemy sometimes. It's not like we don't fail. But even when we do fail, it's not as though the conscience just takes a holiday and says, well, that's okay. No, the conscience wants to punish you. As he said there earlier in Romans, alternately commending or condemning, depending upon the situation. And most often, when you feel the conscience, it's the pangs of guilt. It's the condemnation that comes from it, because you know you've done something wrong. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Now, specifically in sanctification, he's not talking generally about phase 2 sanctification like Paul's been talking about in Romans. Here he gets specific. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. This brings it into the local church. Why immorality is not tolerated within the local church, or shouldn't be. Should be addressed. And obviously one of the things, as he points out here, you're defrauding your brother. You're cheating a family member here. You're not just doing this to any old person out there. It's someone you actually have a relationship with in the Lord. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. That doesn't rule out your brother might find out and kill you either. It doesn't rule that out, that in the heat of passion, he may just go ahead and kill you. Now, he'll pay the price, unfortunately, for that, which he shouldn't have to. He should be set free. He should be given a medal. But we're not going to do that in our country. We're going to back up the adulterers. That's what we've always done, historically. We've taken their sides. No, the innocent party should be the ones whose rights are vindicated, not the guilty. So, again, this is why this is so heinous, though. You can see the potential damage this would do in a local church. So just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man. I like it when people want to get around the doctrine. And I've heard people literally say this, well, I know what you think, Ron. Oh, okay. So it's just what I think. It's not what the Bible says or teaches. That's your way of rationalizing it. Oh, that's just your opinion. Well, it may be my opinion. That's always a potential. But there's always the potential I could be right. I could be lined up with the precepts of the Scripture. So you have to take that chance. So Paul points out, you're not rejecting me. You may think you are, but if you try to get around this. But you're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And also Revelation 2, 20 through 23, that's probably more in the context of idolatry. There's a sexual component often associated with idolatry. I mean, you see that pretty clearly in the Old Testament. But I have this against you. He's talking to the church here. I believe this is the one at Thyatira. It is. I have this against you. Now, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Doesn't mean she is. Just because she calls herself that doesn't make it so. And teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, change her mind. But she doesn't want to change her mind about her immorality. She wants to do this. And behold, I will throw her into a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. See, they get caught up in this cursing by association. You get with the wrong person, boom, you end up cursed and think, well, I didn't really do that much bad, that much wrong myself. Maybe not. You're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is why we have a doctrine of separation. This is what protects you from being in the wrong place at the wrong time. One of the things it does. So one of the things you note too here in all these teachings on sex and all in marriage is, one, there's nothing said about frequency. There's nothing said about who has to initiate. There's nothing said about authority of the man to command sex anytime he wants. You can't find that in the Bible. Not that men haven't tried that stunt and pulled it on women, but the fact is they didn't have the right to. They didn't have the authority to. And it's abusive at a certain level. After a point, it's abusive. Emotionally abusive. So there's nothing in any of these teachings that direct very much other than the general realities that this is a normal part of the physical life of married believers and that this is the way it is to be addressed. Well, be affectionate love, philia, focuses primarily on the emotions, feelings, or affections that are generated in one by the object of love. This term focuses more on how you feel about it, whether it is, again, your car, your husband or your wife, your kids, your job. I love my job. What way? It means you have a good feeling about it. That's all it means. Obviously, you may love it in the sense that you sacrifice for it. That's another aspect of love, more of the agape family that's coming up. But this focuses on really the feelings of love, how you feel about the person or the thing. It is a natural response based on something, whether rightly or wrongly, that prompts these feelings towards the object of love. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in the like manner. For the Father loves the Son." Interestingly enough here, it is phileo. It's not agape. The Father has warm, tender emotions for the Son. He feels a particular way about Him, we might say. And when it says God so loves the world, it doesn't use phileo. It doesn't use this family of words. It uses agape, which really focuses on love as an act of putting the other person first. That aspect of love, you may be able to do that without feeling a particular way about the person. Let's say, for instance, you were in a situation, somebody was in danger, you don't have time to think, you just react, and you jump in and try to save them. Was it because you had warm emotional feelings for them? Not unless you developed them in a split second, which you didn't. Did it mean you even put... All it meant was that you put them first in that second. And that's more the agape kind of love. Love is a choice. And sometimes, again, even if you acted in a split second quickly, you still made a conscious choice unless you went brain dead and somehow did it. But you still were conscious of what you were doing. Although you might say later, "Wow, I acted so fast I didn't even realize what I was doing." I've heard that testimony before too. So the Father loves the Son. He has great affection for Him and shows Him all the things that He Himself is doing. This is a part of that affection for Him, is that He does this. Now, another one, and I didn't think about it until after I had reviewed this, but in the book of Luke, chapter, I think it's 23, there it is. Here's an example of great, great admiration for one another. Really warm feelings with these guys. What's it based on? Nothing. Nothing really. Prior to this, as it says in verse 23, now Pilate and Herod became friends that day. And it uses philos, the phileo family of words. With one another. In other words, they started developing more emotional attachment to one another than they'd previously had. Now, why is this? Well, before they'd been enemies with one another. They had this enmity between them. Neither one of them liked the other one. Pilate, no doubt, because he was the authority that still had this sub-authority under him that he didn't want. Herod, who he didn't like. And Herod, of course, who had to answer to Pilate and didn't like that either. But the fact is, they didn't like each other. And how did they become friends? Over their hatred for Jesus. A negative volition makes strange bedfellows. People will band together in their hatred of something and be friends with people they otherwise couldn't stand. And that's exactly what you have here. Here's a good example of these warm feelings that are based on all the wrong stuff. They're not friends because they have any regard for one another. They're just friends because of this mutual hatred and that problem that Jesus is causing them. And they both have to deal with it. So there's a good example of friendship or love, quote, based on the wrong thing. Two, the emotional aspect of love may be prompted by some close personal relationship. John 11:3, of course, talks about that, I believe. And I think that's when he references Jesus' love for Lazarus. And it was evident enough that the disciples picked up on it. And we know they weren't specifically slick about a lot of things. They weren't the most perceptive, the sharpest tools in the shed, at all times. And generally speaking, they weren't. But yet they picked up on this. So the sisters sent word to him, it wasn't the disciples. But they certainly picked up on it. Behold, he whom you love is sick. And they use phileo. He's your friend. This is a guy who, Lazarus, they'd had this relationship with Jesus on a personal level. So that was a close personal relationship, having common ideas or desires. John 15, 19. Some people are affectionate towards others because they think the same. Well, if you were of the world would love its own. The world would have some affection for you, but as it is, they don't. This is where most believers fall short on separation, because they begin to think these people out here in the cosmos really have a regard for you. They do not. If they knew what you believed, they would dump you in a heartbeat. And that's why many believers will not spell it out. Well, here's where I actually stand. And that's just another form of compromise in order to maintain standing with people who are otherwise God's enemies. And the cosmos cares for its own. They're affectionate towards their own. I mean, if you go out and do the ice bucket challenge, you're great. Although that's over now. Now you got to go out and do something else. Was it breast cancer awareness? It's always breast cancer awareness. Even though more women die from many other diseases than that. But that's the big thing that they all can get together on. So they have great affection for each other. Why? Because they're on the same. The first, they're the devil's children. They're in that family. They're comfortable with their father, as it says in 1 John. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It feels strongly against you and will manifest this given the opportunity and the proper circumstances. Or it could come from some admirable trait or desirable quality in the object of love. John 16, 27. Here he says, now the Father loves you. Again, uses phileo here, not agape. So there's a sense in which, of course, God loves everybody. He has everybody's best interest at heart. But there are people we might say that God likes. He doesn't necessarily like everybody, if you follow. He doesn't have this emotional attachment to them that he has towards certain people. For the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. This great quality that they've demonstrated causes God and the Father to love them, because they've been loyal to the Son. And you have believed that I came forth from the Father. So two or three here, the object of love may be legitimate. 1 Corinthians, say, 16:22. Here, if anyone does not have personal affection for the Lord, he is to be accursed. People that talk about Jesus and then I could take him or leave him. Oh, I love the Lord, but I'm not interested in Bible class or doing any of the things he says or any of this. No, you really don't have any affection for him, really. Whatever it is you have, it's not real affection. Because you don't treat people that you love that way. You don't ignore them. You don't blow them off. He is to be accursed. Very strong language there, by the way. Anathema. Devoted to destruction. That's how Paul felt about it. Paul's kind of closed-minded sometimes. It seems very hard to get along with. Matthew 6:5 is another example here now of an inappropriate object of love, or an illegitimate. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love. It gives them the warm fuzzies to stand there. They feel good about it. To stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they can be seen by men. They have great affection for this because it yields the approbation they're looking for. People look at them and say, wow, look how spiritual they are. How godly that guy is. And of course, he's not. They've completely missed the point, but that's typical of people without doctrine. They're going to miss the point. And you can also see 23:6. I think that's where he says they love the chief seats and all that in the synagogue as well. So again, that's not a legitimate aspiration, these things. Approbation lust. It's not a legitimate object of love. For while this type of love is not commanded in the Bible, it is understood that the authors of Scripture expected it among believers in local churches. That's the verse we just have seen here, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And again, both of these compounds, although neither one of them use agape, they both use the phileo or the philia compound with it. Have a family affection that is characterized by brotherly affection. It would be a good way of translating this just more literally. Because the first part of it, where it says be devoted, really deals with family affection, familial ties that you would have to, say, your parents and children and that sort of thing. And then brotherly love, of course, toward your siblings. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I think we've actually just read that one. That was the one about... we didn't get that far. I take that back. Okay, we stopped at verse 8. So, I didn't. Now, as to love of the brethren. Again, Philadelphia. Philadelphia. You have no need for anyone to write you. Why did they not have any need? Because they knew this was expected and they knew they were already practicing it. And so this gets into, again, this idea, well, you can have this, quote, impersonal love and you don't have to really care or feel a particular way about people at Bible class. The Bible doesn't support that. The Bible says, no, there's an affectionate, emotional aspect to this that characterizes normal believers. And it doesn't mean, again, that you have to be best buddies with everybody. It's not that. But the fact is, there's still to be this concern, this care, this warm affection for one another that we are supposed to have. Also, Hebrews 13:1. And this one presupposes that they are already engaged in it. This is actually, again, an imperative. A present imperative. Let it keep on remaining or keep on abiding, love of the brethren, which presupposes, again, they already had it. This is taken as the norm for local churches. And then you can also see 1 Peter 1:22. So in that regard, it primarily focuses on what we would call brotherly love. See, agape is the term most often applied to God's love, which is a part of His essence. That's the term it used. God is love. But however, the term is not strictly used of divine love. As I pointed out somewhat in the introduction here, that's one of the ways they've sought to make a distinction between these families of words and say that agape is divine love and phileo is some kind of lesser human love. That doesn't fit because agape is used of humans. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And so he doesn't use phileo. He doesn't use the word you might expect here to have affection for or to be inclined to, but he uses the word that focuses more on their willingness to do something for someone. So if you love those who love you, in other words, if you do for those that do for you, what makes you any better than anybody else out there in the cosmos? Because the you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours mentality characterizes the cosmos, for goodness sake. That's what Jesus is teaching here. For even sinners do for those that do for them. You might translate it here with an emphasis on the choice to putting the other person first. So the primary difference between agape and phileo is best explained by the differences between the intellect and the emotions. Two, this love proceeds more from the intellect and volitional choices with regard to the object of love. It does not primarily focus on how one feels about the object, but what is in the best interest of the object of love. And that is something anyone can make a choice about. You can look at any situation and evaluate it and say, okay, I'm looking at this person, what's in their best interest? And you have some idea of what might be. And it doesn't mean you have to feel a particular way about it. But it does mean that you would be willing to do something about it given the chance. Matthew 5. Oops, this ain't going to work. That's Mark. I was really scared because there was only 43 verses in that chapter. Matthew 5:43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus is not saying, well, you've got to have warm, friendly feelings towards these people. You've got to feel the same way about them you do your brothers and sisters in Christ. No, this doesn't have anything to do with how you feel about them. Because most likely the feelings engendered by an object of hatred is hatred. I mean, that's the normal human response. An eye for an eye, vengeance for vengeance.
tooth for tooth, take your own revenge. If they do something, retaliate. That's a normal human response, the emotional response anyway, most generally. And so here it says, look, you put your neighbor first. Love your enemies. Doesn't say feel a certain way about them. But is it in their best interest for you to pray for them? Yeah. But what do you pray? Well, that becomes the question. You have to work these things out. Jesus doesn't say, oh, by the way, pray this and this and this. He doesn't tell you first to pray for their salvation, although that's certainly in their best interest. But we know that prayer is only going to be answered contingent with their volition. You can't pray somebody into heaven. So what do you pray for them specifically? I would presume if you knew what need they had or could see it, that you would intercede for that need, whatever it might be. And that's what's coming up here at the end of chapter 12 in Romans. We're going to get that. If you see that your enemy is hungry, if you see that he is thirsty, well, those are things you can, you know, you're in the situation, you can observe them. He said, feed him. Now that, and so he doesn't just say, pray for them. Paul's going to take this one step further on, because Jesus says, well, love your enemies and pray for them. Okay, I'll pray for them. I pray that you kill them. I'm praying for them. He didn't say pray what. But I presume he doesn't mean pray negative curses on them. I mean, I'm assuming from the context he doesn't mean that. And as Paul elaborates on this in Romans, it'll become clear that he means do, not just pray for them, but positively do good if given the chance. Rather than retaliate, respond with kindness. And that is not normal human nature in anybody. Anybody who's done wrong or has somebody close to them done wrong, you're going to want to retaliate. That's the human response, generally speaking, that we have to fight as believers. So, in fact, emotional considerations must sometimes be set aside, or one will never effectively demonstrate this type of love. Proverbs 13, that's one I think that deals with the parents and children thing. And clearly, for parents to love their children, they've got to want what's best for them. And that might mean corralling their little sin nature and disciplining them. And of course, that's part of love. But nobody, and I've never met a normal parent that likes disciplining their kids. And that's why a lot of parents won't do it. They don't like it. And they think that's a good enough reason not to. It's not. Number one, all children need discipline. There isn't a child born that's never needed a spanking. I guarantee it. I was a kid once. I'm not so young anymore, but I was young once, and I guarantee you I deserved more spankings than I got. And so again, this deal of we're not going to provide corporal punishment. Well, you better early and often. Probably by the time they're 8, 9, 10, 11, it's too late. Then they're gone. They're gone in their mindset that they're not ever going to be disciplined. And so when discipline begins to fall, as it inevitably will out there in the world, they're going to be woefully unprepared for it. And not know how to deal with it. He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And so again, we're not talking about abuse. We're talking about the discipline they need for acting up. Because there's every child under the sin nature. And this is true of anybody. This isn't just true of children. This is true of anybody under any authority of any kind. They will inevitably want to test the boundaries of that authority. And see, what can I get away with? How far can I go here? And that's not unusual. That is a normal function, again, of the human experience, as I've observed it, certainly. In my limited time on planet Earth, I've seen this repeatedly. That people want to push the boundaries. And guess what? You run across a good authority, somebody that knows their stuff, and somebody that's oriented to God, and you're not going to push them. And the biggest troubles I've ever had, generally speaking, in the ministry, over all the years, and this includes I was a fundy pastor for 5 years, and so the 27. Now I got like 32 years in now, and the biggest troubles I've ever had were generally women were behind it. Not always, but generally they were behind it, and they got people stirred up, and they wanted to push the boundaries. Many of these women were used to pushing their little wimpy husband around. And so when they ran into me, they just thought, well, this is another idiot. I may be an idiot, but I'm not just another one. And you're not going to push me around. And wise women haven't tried it. The wise women I've known haven't tried it. They haven't tried to push me. Because I know my stuff and I know where my authority lies and I know how to use it. And I'm not going to abuse it. But I know, and any good authority can do this. But again, if you come out of that sort of environment where women are pushing the boundaries all the time, well, the kids are going to pick up on this. You're going to have the girl will go look for somebody she can push around. I watch this in families generation after generation. I see it. That the parents were, the dad was a wimp, the mom was horsey, and the kids grew up, and guess what? The girls went out and married some wimp they could push around. Some namby-pamby little Pollyanna guy. And why would you want to marry a woman who wanted to push you around? Grow a pair. I'll tell that to every guy out there. Why would you want that? A woman dictating to you from day one? You've failed already. And God help you if you get into a long-term relationship with her. That's certainly not going to help. So again, people want to test the boundaries. They want to test authority. This is natural human nature. Children are no exceptions. And this is why they need discipline. This is why they need boundaries enforced. No, you're not dictating the shots, honey. Sit down and shut up. And don't make me come over there. And of course, you know, the typical parent, I'll count to three. I'm not counting. You're not going to get a countdown. You know, don't do it. So again, you have to set aside your emotion when you do this. 2 Corinthians 2:4, that deals with the recovery of the incestuous Corinthian when he came back. And Paul had to deal with this very difficult situation within the church. He didn't like it. He had to set aside his own desires for these people to be happy and to like him and to have a good relationship with him and put all that on the line to say, no, you've got to deal with this. This has to be addressed. 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And Paul had to put aside what he didn't want to hurt these people. Nobody likes inflicting a pain, emotional pain. Normal people don't anyway. And Paul didn't either. Well, for agape does not depend on the merit of the object. Now, for the phileo type family or the philia, it probably appeals to you because there's some merit in it. Whereas in this one, the merit's not an issue. The merit of the object. Rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness, the deliberate choice to set aside one's own ideas, plans, welfare, and possibly feelings to do what is right in the best interest, what is in the best interest of the object of love. And John 3:16, again, you know by heart. God so loved the world, agape, agapao, actually the verb. He loved the world in this way. How? That he gave. He put the interest of the world above his own interest. See, he's the offended party when it comes to sin. He's got every right and every reason to blast the world if he so chooses. But he doesn't. God withholds his wrath. He withholds his indignation, his judgment on sin. And gives man an opportunity to orient. And again, not because there's something just inherently wonderful about men. We know what mankind is there in Romans. He spells it out. There's none good, no, not one. This is God's view of mankind. So John 3:16 and then also Romans 5:10. We saw that when we went through here. Therefore, if while we were enemies... Here Paul is arguing from the greater thing to the lesser. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And so God did what was in our best interest, provided the reconciliation, at least the potential. Now he won't force people to reconcile with him. Even if it is in their best interest, he will not force that. There comes a certain point at which you have to let the object of love act in their own best interest. Some people, you may love them and you may care about them and you may really want them to make it. But if they won't make certain choices, if they won't act in their own best interest, there's nothing you can do. If they won't stand up and deal with the issues that confront them. I've watched believers crash and burn too many times. People I cared about. People I put many years of my life into.
And that's not a pleasant deal. But after a point, they've got to do it. They've got to do it on their own. They've got to figure this stuff out. You can't live the Christian life for them. And if they don't figure it out, well, they don't figure it out. And you just have to accept that. They may walk away from you. And as we know, what did Jesus say in the sufferings that he endured? Man will ostracize you, say all sorts of evil about you on account of me. They're going to reject you and resent you because you stand up for my plan. And so it will cost you relationships. May cost you the closest of personal relationships, he said. Father, mother, son, or daughter, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. So whatever it costs, it costs. But if you make these kind of decisions, and even if you do what's best in there, there's no guarantee they're going to respond. But we see this with God as well, don't we? Even though he did the very best thing he could for the entire world, is there any guarantee that people are going to respond? And the answer is no. So God's love does not exist apart from his righteousness and justice. If it did, it would reduce his love to a maudlin, showing emotion in a foolish or annoying way, or emotional form of love. This is where it's very difficult for some people to make the leap. They don't see that love does not rule out righteousness. And in fact, love functions alongside all of God's other attributes and in harmony with them. But love is not the final word, as it were. Righteousness is. But let him who boasts, Jeremiah here says, boast of this, that he knows and understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. And therefore you cannot divorce loving kindness from justice and righteousness. You have to have them both. Again, righteousness and justice without any love becomes legalism. On the other hand, love without any righteousness or justice becomes lasciviousness. It's the other extreme. So you have to have both and in a proper balance. And recognize, okay, what does... And again, the bigger question is most often. You know, people talk about love and grace, and we're all for that. We certainly are for it. We recognize it's the title and policy of God's plan. We recognize that grace, mercy, love, these attributes, or at least the attribute of love and the grace and mercy that flow from that. The human race couldn't make it without them. Believers wouldn't be saved without them. There would be no salvation without them. But there's also no salvation without justice and righteousness. If those sins hadn't been judged, it didn't matter how much God loved us. His righteousness and justice would not allow him to establish a relationship with us. So you can't take any of this apart. You've got to have it again all together in a whole, a compatible whole, in fact. Also, Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their payback. They're going to get back what they deserve. This is where, and of course, this is going to be part of what Paul exhorts about not taking our own revenge, not retaliating when we're wronged. Because he says, I will repay, says the Lord. We have to have the mentality that it doesn't matter if we're vindicated or not. That's not the big deal. We have to have the mentality that God will take care of this. And I may not even live to see him take care of it. There's no guarantee you will. But he will take care of it, and he will take care of it in justice and properly and according to what the person deserves. And even if we were able to discipline and pronounce judgment on people and retaliate, do you think we would do it right? Or do you think it would be excessive and overblown because it's our enemies after all? Of course it would. And we don't have all the facts. We don't know what motivated them, you know, what was behind the scenes. We don't know a lot of things. And so we are incapable of being really perfect judges. God, however, is not. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, 6, his love is not motivated by personal considerations. Neither is it based on the merits of his recipients. Its function is based solely on God's righteous character. Again, if he's not righteous, his love doesn't mean that much. Ephesians 2:3-5, among whom we all too
formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, destined for wrath. That was our destiny, just as well as it's there still, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So he didn't love us because we had something to offer. He didn't love us because of what we could do for him. He didn't love us because of anything within us that made us lovable. And the more doctrine you get, the more you realize as time goes on, well, I'm not as lovable as I thought I was. I thought I was just a nice little teddy bear kind of person. But you're not. None of us are. And some of us may be nicer and easier to get along with than others. But deep down, when you see yourself again in that mirror, the law of liberty, it's not always pretty. And when you compare it, of course, to the standard of perfection that we have in Christ, well, how do we come off? Not so good. Not so good. And also 1 John 4:10, we love because he first loved us. That's the only reason we respond. He loved us first. He initiated. Indeed, while there's a good deal of overlap in the semantic range of these two terms, each one has a particular nuance, and they should not be regarded as strict synonyms in all cases. One must always be sensitive to the context in which the words are found. But if you keep this distinction within your head, that primarily philia focuses on how you feel about it, and agape focuses on what you're willing to do, whether you feel a certain way or not, that one does not entail the emotional aspect, and the other one does, that will keep the distinction in your head clear, I hope. One, agape is the type of love that proceeds from the core character of a person, with no regard for the merit of the object, emphasizing the will and choice of the one loving. Philia deals with the subjective feelings or emotions that are aroused in one by a specific object. And again, it can be a good object, a bad object. Certain things arouse emotions in people, and it's not always a good thing. Whatever it is there. But since philia relates to the emotions, point three, it is never used in commands in the New Testament. You're never commanded to feel a particular way about stuff. What you're commanded are these choices that we have to make, because it relates to the will. And this is the one that's used in the commands to love. Philia is never used one time in a command. Feel this way about something. You feel how you feel about it. And God sort of allows and acknowledges that. Our emotions are what they are. Now, they can be good, bad, or otherwise. They can mislead us. They can do a lot of things. They can be good indicators of what's going on. Or they can likewise mislead us. But the fact is, they are there. They are there at the will of God, in fact. Again, this to try to divorce emotion from your life is foolish. You can't. It's impossible. It's part of the human experience. All right, well, Roman numeral 4 here, the categories of love. Category 1, love, the believer's love for God. Many, if not most believers, make claims as to the reality of their loyalty and love for God. A good example of this is found in Mark. This is no doubt Peter's great statement about how loyal and faithful and loving he was, and how, you know, you might not be able to count on these other dudes, Lord. And I know that most of you here are suspect, but you can count on me, you know. As he would sing to him out of Toy Story, "You got a friend in me." Well, he didn't have so much of a friend that night, did he? That's not a very good friend that runs off and leaves you hanging, is it? And that's precisely what Peter did. Then it got worse. It's not bad enough that he ran away at first. You could overlook that. Okay, he was scared. Ran off, okay. Scattered. Of course, Jesus told him this would happen. Strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. But of course, Peter wouldn't listen. So 37, he says, and he came and found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, Mark 14, okay, 27. Well, let's go back. Maybe that didn't make any sense even to me. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter said, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And if I remember right in verse 29, let me just look right quick. But if I remember right, this, yes, it is. This is a first class condition. Peter assumes they'll all fall away. He says, "I know these guys, Lord. There's every chance that you can't count on them. I know every one of them, and I'm better than them. That's Peter's mentality, though. And that's exactly what he's saying here. I mean, and this you would never pick up just by reading this in the English. But if, even though all may fall away, and I believe they will, I absolutely will not. Yet, I will not. Strong adversity of conjunction, Allah, but not me. The rest of them, sure. You don't count on them. But you can count on me. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you. And in this one, he changes to a third class condition. Well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Kind of let's hope not. I mean, he softens it down a little bit when it comes to him. Now, these other idiots, I know they can't be counted. But even if I have to die with you, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Absolutely, strongest way you could say it in the Greek, a double negative. We don't allow that in the English. But ume, I will absolutely never, ever deny you. No matter what. And they all were saying the same thing also. I wonder how they were thinking about Peter if they were listening very carefully to him. Did we just realize that Peter just insulted the hell out of all of us? Did we get that? You never know what's going through these guys' minds. But what I can tell you was going through them was their desire to outdo each other. To one-up each other. To get the higher spot. To show how good they were. How much more clever than their counterparts. And of course, Jesus wasn't really into that so much. Well, too, however, if one clearly understands the standards by which God defines and evaluates love for his person, then believers should not be taken in by professions of love that lack substance. Isaiah 29, 13. And so, again, people talk about God and how much they love him, how much doctrine they have and all of this. We're going to see. It's best and that's not to tell people how great and positive you are. We'll find out. We'll see exactly what you're made of. Because God's going to put everybody's feet to the fire. So we'll see what everybody's made of. And it may not be all that pretty. Hopefully it will be. And the Lord says, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition, learned by rote. This is the verse Jesus cited as to why the Jewish worship of God was in vain. Now they claimed love for God, orientation to God, loyalty to God, and all this. And yet Jesus said it's all empty, it's worthless, it doesn't accomplish anything, it's not real in fact. You've convinced yourself it's real that you love God. I've watched believers do this over the years astonishingly. They'll reject doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, but they'll say, I'm still positive and I love the Lord. I reject a lot of his word, I'll give you that. No, they won't tell you that. But you watch them and you realize their lifestyle says they're rejecting big parts of this. You know, they reject certain things. And yet they love God, do they? Well, we'll see how that love gets rewarded in heaven. Because we'll all be there and we'll all get to see. And we won't have a sin nature, so it won't, you know, I don't think it'll bother us or, you know, we certainly won't have any sinful glee over it. You know, you'd hope not anyway. I don't think we will. Also, Ezekiel 33, 31. They come to you. And here the Lord's talking to Ezekiel. They come to you. And this would be addressed to the pastor today. This is you, Roman. They come to you as people come. And they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they don't do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain, whatever that gain may be. Now, most people immediately read money in there. But it's not necessarily always money people are pursuing. Now, it can be, certainly. Obviously, that's a deal. But they can be pursuing other things that make them happy, whatever that pleasure may be. And as the Lord tells Ezekiel here, behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they don't practice them. They don't put them into play. And when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And that they'll figure out, but it'll be too late. Now, in this case, it's these people in Jerusalem and Israel, of course, who are rejecting God's plan and who are largely unbelievers. But this is the same problem believers can fall into, the being the hearer and not the doer aspect of it, which James warns against. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.